It's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you asking you that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that we may have eyes to see and hearts to embrace, Lord, the beautiful, terrible cross, the cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and the cross on which he bids us to come and die, that we may truly live. Father, I'm not a man worthy to preach this, Lord. I pray that you would lift me up by your Spirit and lift us all up by your Spirit and bring us to terms with what you're speaking to us, words of life, words of truth, not to harm us, but to give us life. Grant us, Father, as we hear, to be released from worldly yokes that choke us and be yoked to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was choked for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 20th century British missionary to India, Leslie Newbegin, in his book, Foolishness to the Greeks, points out that modern secularism not only dispensed off with a personal God, but also the doctrine of heaven. Medieval Christianity taught that the climax of history will be the second coming of Jesus Christ, in which all the living and the dead will be judged. And then the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will come down from heaven, in which all the saints of God will dwell with him happily ever after. But the age of science and reason could not arrive at or accept this revelation. So with no such heaven to look forward to, and no personal God to give us purpose, but man who still has eternity in his hearts transferred the holy city from another world to this world. And the purpose of life became the pursuit of happiness in this world. Not only that, we each get to or have to define happiness the way we like it, whether it is the traditional route of duty and family, or the modern way of amassing wealth and making a name for yourself. And we also now have postmodern ways of trying out new kinds of genders and new types of families. I'm reminded of the Kaiser Permanente slogan, which says, "Thrive your way." It says, "Thrive your way." And I thought to myself, well, you can try your way, but you cannot thrive your way. Because scripture is clear that the way is wide and easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. But by the grace of God, while wandering through this life, some of us encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps a Damascus Road experience or something less dramatic. Somebody shares the gospel with you in Sunday school and you come to know the living God and you are disillusioned with the world and enlightened by the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ. We are told we are saved by faith alone. It is an act of God's free grace, which is true. We believe it and we are called to live by that grace. But often, when we hear that, we tend to take it to mean something else which it does not mean. Let me give you an example. I once heard a woman who was sharing the gospel to a Hindu friend of hers. And she said to me that she shared, she said to her, because Jesus is perfect, you don't have to be. And I thought to myself, oops. Because I know in the Hindu mind, believe it or not, Christianity is strongly linked to immorality. They think Christians sleep around, they divorce their wives, they eat meat and drink alcohol. I knew what this woman meant, but do you see the half-truth of evangelicalism that she believed and communicated? That believe in Jesus and you will be saved. The project of evangelism is now over, but the subject of discipleship is never raised. A come just as you are, which is true, but feel free to remain just as you are, which is the lie. For you are covered by Jesus' blood, for his blood covers everything. Well, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. A German pastor and martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, calls this cheap grace. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer says, is the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, and communion without confession. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer says, is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace, if you will, is like a piece of lime that you squeeze on top of your life, like you squeeze on your meal, just to get a hint of the gospel, but it's not your main course. It's not your whole meal. Now make no mistake, entire churches have been led astray by cheap grace. Churches promising a casual atmosphere, serious faith, and no weird stuff. What do they mean? Well, the center of our faith is weird stuff. It's cross. It's the cross. They mean you don't have to change. We will entertain you. We will tickle your ears. And we will help you achieve your goals. And oh, by the way, we also have the gospel. And if you're thinking, thank God, I'm not in a church like that, or I'm not one of those, let me ask you this. How do we reform types cheapen God's grace? We give mental assent to the doctrine of grace as a system, as a doctrine. We don't feel any need to change because we understand the principle perfectly. And that's how we tend to cheapen grace. Well, today's passage is about costly grace. It is the grace of God who says to his saints, "Be holy, for I am holy." It is the grace of justification that leads to the grace of sanctification. Grace that does not separate the cross of Christ that justifies the sinner from the cross of discipleship that sanctifies the sinner. I've called this sermon the cross of discipleship based on Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9. This is a big picture sermon. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? I'm not so much interested in one particular slice of life. Some sermons are like that. But this is a big picture sermon, not too much about details. But the question that we are asking based on what Jesus is speaking to us is, what is biblical discipleship in its essence? So we are resuming today our series on the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is about to get on the road to Jerusalem for almost 10 full chapters. Luke is going to portray Jesus from chapter 9 all the way till chapter 19 on the road to Jerusalem. And so this message comes at that time. We saw last time that Peter becomes the first human to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of God. And at that point, Jesus prophesies for the first time again of his coming rejection and his coming sufferings in verse 22, that he will be killed and on the third day he will be raised. So we pick up now at verse 23, which was possibly a collection of sayings that Jesus was saying, as it says, to everyone. He said to all, the crowds as well as the disciples. The main theme that ties these sayings together is discipleship. Jesus forewarns, saying, if anyone would come after me. What does that mean? To come after me means if anyone would want to be my disciple. As we shall see, these sayings will both warn us about the true nature of discipleship. What he's really saying is, volunteers can go home. If you want to be a volunteer for Christ, you can go home. Complete life commitment is what Jesus is asking for. There is no such thing as part-time Christianity or a half-hearted Christianity. But yet at the same time, Jesus encourages us to be his disciple, because there is no alternate way to find joy in this world and eternal bliss in the world to come. The road to Jerusalem goes through the cross. So I will divide these sayings into three aspects about discipleship. Firstly, the picture of discipleship, verse 23. What does discipleship look like? Secondly, the paradox, or the principle, if you will, of discipleship, which is why should we be Jesus' disciple? And then finally, the promise of discipleship. What is the reward of a true disciple? So picture of discipleship, the paradox or the principle of discipleship, and finally, the promise of discipleship. The first point will be longer, and then it'll get shorter as we go. But let's first start with the picture of discipleship. What does discipleship look like? Give me an image, if you would say to Jesus. Give me a metaphor to capture it. Well, that's exactly what he gives us in verse 23. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Do you realize Jesus has not yet been crucified? And when he prophesied of his own sufferings, he has not yet mentioned the cross. So this is the very first mention of the word cross in the Gospel of Luke. So that even before the cross of Christ is mentioned, the cross of discipleship is set forth before us. Jesus ensures that there is no casual atmosphere about discipleship. Unlike the hip churches of our time, Jesus assures us that discipleship will be completely weird, super uncomfortable, and even repulsive. To be a disciple of Jesus, we are to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow him. That sounds like three steps to discipleship, but really, as I see it, it's these three things together constitute a single picture of what a disciple's life looks like. What it does is it brings up an image that would be very familiar to the people in the Roman world, including the disciples. It was a Roman custom to make the condemned criminal, usually, or a person, to carry the cross, which often meant the cross bar, on his shoulders to the place of execution, where he will be executed on that crossbar. When you see a man carrying the cross together with a band of Roman soldiers, that man, my friends, is on a one-way journey. He ain't gonna come back to his wife and kids. It is the ultimate form of self-denial. To pick up our cross is to deny ourselves and follow someone in complete submission. To put that in perspective, note that this picture of discipleship is not a crown. It's not about self-aggrandizement. Though we are the children of the king, it's not a cookie. It's not about self-indulgence, even though, as we shall see, it will be the most satisfying life ever. It's not a key. It's not meant to be a ticket to give you leverage with others, even though you are accepted in the eyes of God himself. And it's not even a scroll. So that discipleship does not mean simply becoming a student, though that's part of it, but not at all of it. And certainly it's not a piece of lime to squeeze on top of your unchanged, unrepentant life. Being a disciple of Jesus most fundamentally means to take up your cross daily in self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-forgetfulness, and follow the example of Jesus. Denying not only our sins, our fantasies, our personal ambitions and kingdoms, but denial of the self. To lay down our lives, our rights, and even our needs for Christ and his gospel. We live in a world which is crazy about human rights, citizen rights, worker rights, black rights, gay rights, trans rights, animal rights, tree rights, and it does not sound right to deny ourselves. But that, my friends, is the upside down kingdom of Jesus, who laid down every right of his and embraced a Roman cross in order to make all things right. Mark and Matthew, in their writing of the gospel, tell us that Peter was repulsed when Jesus said he will be shamed and rejected and killed. Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." You know, at gut level, Peter knew. At gut level, he knew if their master is going to be mistreated, all of them can expect that too. But how did Jesus rebuke him? Did he say, "Peter, that's your flesh speaking"? No. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Satan has a foothold in our hearts and our churches when we hold on to ourself instead of denying ourself. You might ask, is Jesus talking about martyrdom here? Bonhoeffer says, no, that grace is only for a few. That's what he says. And he was a martyr eventually in his life. But this is not really about martyrdom. And there is a hint in the text that tells us it's not about dying, but about dying to self. That little word which says, pick up your cross daily, daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Bonhoeffer says, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. Give us this day our daily bread. Let me ask you this. I have asked this myself to myself. What do you think is easier to say? Lord, I'm willing to die for you, or Lord, I'm willing to live for you every day? That's a hard one to pick from. Discipleship is the daily act of worship. To confess that I am not at the center of the world. I am not the king. Christ is the king. But if Christ became a servant, so I must also become a servant, a slave of Christ. When my wife and I first got engaged, this was in Korea, I was preparing to be a pastor, so I put on my pastor's hat, and our engagement ceremony was like a little worship service. And we sang a song which goes like this. The first few words says, "Will you let me be your servant? Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too." So will you let me be your servant was the song. But after we got married, it didn't take long for the song to become upside down. will you be my servant? There is a king in all of us, but Christ calls us to be a servant, a suffering servant. Take up your cross daily and follow me. The word for take up there is exactly the same as pick up your mat and walk. We don't have to go searching for our cross. This does not mean we have to seek some kind of ascetic self-mortification in the woods across the mountains. No, that's Buddhism. But just like that mat, our cross is right in front of us. He says, pick up your cross. It's a cross that Christ has given you. We all need to bear up, embrace it, and follow the Lord humbly with our crosses. He is not speaking simply of human troubles, disappointments, and disease, but things that are to be suffered in order to faithfully follow Christ. It could be your pride and selfishness that keeps you from saving your marriage or serving your spouse, or your impatience that comes in the way of disciplining or discipling a child, a ministry or a vocational calling that God is giving you and you are shunning, or fighting against sexual sins, addictions, or renouncing an ungodly lifestyle that you have worked all your life to build. Ask the Lord. He will show you your cross if you do not already know it, but he will also help you carry it. Very well then, that's the picture of discipleship. If you want to take home one thing, the picture of discipleship is the cross. Let's move on now to the second aspect, the paradox of discipleship, the principle at work. And this will be shorter and then it'll get shorter next. You might say, Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? Well, Jesus never promises it will be easy. Easy is the way that leads to destruction. All evangelism that says following Christ is easy is wrong. It is wrong. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus tells us the secret principle of discipleship. Read carefully here. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, will save it. That's an audacious claim. If Jesus is not God, then he is demon-possessed. To say that if you lose your life for his sake, you will save it. But notice carefully what he says. For whoever would save his life, which means even if you desire to save your life, you will lose it. Even an attempt to save your life means it will slip away from your hands. But whoever loses, not a desire to lose, but actually loses his life for Jesus' sake, is the one who will keep it. That's the paradox, the principle of Jesus' upside-down kingdom. And this is costly grace, because it costs you not only your sin, but it costs you your life. Your control over it, your authority over it, your life is bought with a price, and it now belongs to the King. This was Paul's gospel. He says, as we read in the confession, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. Well, often the reason why people do not believe the church's evangelism is because we do not live by this costly grace. We bestow on ourselves cheap grace and we live exactly like the person who we are evangelizing. But when we do live a sacrificial servant life, when we are sold out for Christ, it is compelling to the world. It is most satisfying to the church, and it is most glorifying to our Lord himself. But that's not all. there is more. And from here on, it's all Jesus' encouragement. This is the ultimate upside of the costly grace that Jesus is speaking of. Christ says he himself will ensure that you will not lose your life. He himself will preserve it, he will nourish it, and he will nurture it. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The word here for lose, when Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake, that word lose is the same word in John 3:16, which is translated perish. Clearly, Jesus is speaking in salvation terms here. He says, lose your worldly life for him, the treasure for whom we sell all that we have, the pearl of great price, worth everything that we are. And Christ promises that your soul will not be destroyed. That soul, all hell, though may shake, I'll never forsake. This is not some kind of works that we do in exchange for our salvation. This is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God himself working in us. This is the very nature of saving faith that God plants in us. If saving faith is not sold out for Christ, if saving faith does not treasure Christ above all, maybe it's not saving faith after all. What has happened in evangelicalism, I think, is that we have cheapened the meaning of the word believe. But if you don't live by what you believe, maybe you don't believe what you claim to believe. And our world is full of people, maybe even some of you, who are still holding on to your life. And Jesus says, it is dangerous. It is fatal. It is fatal. It's like holding on to sand in your fists. The harder you try, the quicker it slips away. Or people who are running around busy, busy, busy with activity, but they're running like those demon-possessed pigs, only to jump off the cliff and into the lake. Jesus takes it all the way and tells us a hyperbole to drive the matter to its full conclusion. He says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Well, that's all trade language he's speaking. Profit, gain, forfeit. Friends, this is the reality. It is possible to earn the whole world and squander your very soul. For what will you give in exchange for your soul? Two of the world's most richest men live in our neighborhood, in our backyards. One is doing philanthropy, and the other is working on a tactful divorce. Neither of their souls are secure. But look on the other hand to ordinary people. Let me start with Amy Carmichael, going to serve in girls in India, a remote part of India, girls out of prostitution. Her biography is named A Chance to Die. I read the title of the book and I weep and I say, oh, can I read that book? I haven't. I tremble to read it. Or Chuck Colson, who makes the public confession of his involvement in the Watergate scandal because he was born again. That was his first book, Born Again. And he was made fun of by late night TV shows for months. They made money making fun of Chuck Colson being born again. Some of us read B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian. We love his theology, but did you know that when he and his wife were on their honeymoon, his wife was struck by a lightning. And she was an invalid for the rest of his life. And Professor Warfield could not be away from home for more than 3 or 4 hours because he was his wife's caretaker. Or, if I may mention our very own Jim Whitman, caring for his wife and till the last of her days. I'm sure my wife is not the only one who thought, what a beautiful couple, each time you would walk her to church. My wife has been sick good part of this month, and I have failed to carry my cross. And you have challenged me. My own life, brothers and sisters, I don't come to this passage with anything to boast. There's much that I was convicted of myself this week as a pastor, as a husband, as a son. Not that I have already obtained this, but I press to make it my own. But it was clear to me all along that I cannot be sitting in the Pacific Northwest drawing a big salary from Amazon when I knew God had called me to be a pastor. I did not know how I was going to pay for my education. I did not know what is going to happen after that, for I didn't even know if I was actually called to be a pastor. But I knew that that was my cross and that I had to go. My friends and my family would have been totally fine if the gospel was a piece of lime in my life and not such a big deal that I'm making. I'm not the one making it. Honest evangelism says this: follow Christ, it will be very hard. It will cost you everything in your life. But your soul will be intact for eternity. Your soul, which you cannot buy with any price, has been bought. It's intact. It'll cost you everything to be Jesus' disciple, but he has bought your soul. That's the paradox of being Jesus' disciple. We have seen the picture of discipleship is the cross. The paradox of discipleship is Jesus' upside-down kingdom. And lastly, the promise of discipleship, which we have touched all the way along, so I'll make it very short. Jesus states it first negatively in verse 26 and then positively in verse 27. Verse 26, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Remember, Jesus has already made clear his messianic identity, that he is the Messiah. Peter has confessed it. Now, Jesus speaks very plainly, even before he's spoken of his own cross, he speaks very plainly of his second coming. He says, if you're ashamed of Jesus and the gospel and his gospel, he will be ashamed of you in the glory that is to come. Jesus gives his hearers an eternal perspective. He entreats us to live our life in light of the glory to come. What does it mean to be ashamed of? It refers to public allegiance to Christ, association with him. Becoming a Christian may not only mean loss of self and loss of riches, but it may also mean loss of status. Your business partners, your co-workers, your friends, and even your family may desert you. But if you desert Christ for their sake, Christ says he will desert you in eternity too. That's the promise negatively stated. Again, Jesus is saying that the road to Jerusalem is not an easy one. If you cannot leave the people who are holding you back, you better not follow him. The gospel is simultaneously good news and bad news. It is bad news for those who reject Christ and good news for those who follow him. And Jesus' final saying is somewhat mysterious, a mysterious promise. He says, "But I tell you that there are some who are standing here who will not only taste death until they die, until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus promises that even before the final glory comes, even in this life, his disciples will get a taste of his kingdom, his glory that will sustain them on this road to Jerusalem. He is speaking maybe of the Mount of Transfiguration, which we will see next time, Peter, James, and John seeing the dazzling glory of Jesus, or maybe he's speaking of his crucifixion and resurrection and of the coming of the Spirit. Which one it is? Likely both are in view. But this is the point. This is Jesus' point. We never walk alone on the road to the New Jerusalem. It is Christ who leads us. We never walk without hope of the coming kingdom. Christ shows us his glory. We never walk on our own. The costly grace of Christ sustains us all the way. And your cross, which you are carrying, will not crush you. Because you know what he said? Pick up your yoke. Take my yoke upon you. It's the same word, pick up. The yoke is the cross. His yoke is easy, and his burden, he promises, is light. Because the one who calls us to pick up our cross daily and follow him, he himself picked up a literal Roman cross, which was the cup of God's wrath once and for all. The one who owns all of creation, the highest of heavens, the one who was offered all the kingdoms of the world by Satan, the one who denied himself, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, was rejected, was publicly shamed, spitted on, slapped, stripped, flogged, nailed, and left to die. Why? He lost the whole world, his own life, that he may gain you. That he may gain you. That's how much he loves us, each one of us. So can we suffer the loss of all things to gain the one who loved us so? Yes. For he said, my spirit I give you. My grace is sufficient for you. Let us pray. Father, what wondrous love is this, that the Lord of bliss would bear the dreadful curse for us. Lord Jesus, we can't even begin to thank you for carrying your cross once and for all, that we may be freed from our curse, free to pick up our cross daily and follow you. Lord, show us your glory on this road to Jerusalem and sustain us by your grace, that we may forsake the yokes of this world and take up the yoke of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.